Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. We appreciate your prayers for us as we await the new arrival, Lord willing. Whenever the Lord wants to send him along, we're ready. And I was telling some that we thought last night might be the night, but it didn't happen. So it's good practice for the coming of the Lord, because every night we go to bed and we say, well, maybe tonight. And every morning we get up and we say, well, maybe today. And if that's true of awaiting a baby, how much more our Lord Jesus, who's promised to come again and receive those who know him by faith to himself. Let's read in God's Word, Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, or declared unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these who stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now this morning we want to think in this first message about how we may be clean before the Lord. We remember, of course, that the prophet Zechariah was ministering about 500 and some years before the time of Christ. When the book opens, it's 520 BC. And then in February of 521 BC, Zechariah got these 8-night visions, all in one night, apparently. And they're recorded for us in the first 6 chapters of Zechariah. We've already considered 3 of them, and now we've come to the 4th. Which in some ways is part of the middle of the book, since there are 8 visions. Part of the middle of the vision part of the book, let's say. You remember the first vision was a vision of a group of horses. And the question was, how long, O Lord, till you come back to Jerusalem? How long till you fix what's wrong with her? Fix what her enemies did to her? How long till you come back and take up her cause again? And the Lord showed through those horses that he was well aware of what was going on in the earth, because these were his heavenly cavalry, his scouts, if you will, emissaries walking to and fro through the earth to ascertain what was going on. And they said, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. But the angel of the Lord, no doubt reading Zechariah's thought, and what many saints through the ages have asked since then, said, how long, O Lord? And the Lord said, I've returned to Jerusalem and Judah with jealousy. I'm going to choose her again. I'm going to take her up. In fact, I have, and then we come to the second vision, I have 4 skilled artisans, 4 craftsmen, or carpenters, as the King James has it. And they are going to be the ones who terrify the horns that displaced Judah and Jerusalem. You see, when God removed the people from the land under discipline in 586 BC, he used the nation of Babylon to do it. And there were other surrounding nations like Moab and Edom and so forth who were rejoicing at this and participating in the spoiling of Judah and Jerusalem. But God says, I have a plan to deal with all of my people's enemies and to displace all the powers that have oppressed them. Now, to this very day, to 2012, Israel is still under the times of the Gentiles. That is, we don't see an independent Israel in the theocratic sense. There is not a believing nation in the Middle East called Israel that knows the living God through the Messiah, or HaMashiach, as they would call him, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a secular state there. There's a democracy there. There's a bunch of Jews living there. And undoubtedly, we want to see those people come to know the Messiah, whether it's in this dispensation as part of the church, or maybe some of them will get saved in the future in the tribulation, depending on what their age and responsibility is right now. But having said that, there's coming a future day when no longer will Gentiles be calling the shots around the world, but when Israel will be exalted to be the center of the nations. Isaiah 2 pictures that time, and we've been discussing it on Wednesdays. The time when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning on earth for 1,000 years, and all nations flow to Jerusalem. But then in the third vision, we found in chapter 2, that he not only saw these four craftsmen coming to displace the horns, but after that there was another fellow coming along with a tape measure, a measuring line. And he was going to measure Jerusalem. Because the third vision tells us God has a great building plan in mind for Jerusalem. He would tell them Jerusalem is going to be inhabited like a town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. There are so many people in here in Jerusalem. This city will be so large that you won't be able to contain it. It will be like a town without walls. But the Lord says that there will be security in that day, because he says he will be a wall of fire round about them, so he will protect Israel, and he will be the glory in the midst of them. In other words, the attraction to come to Israel, to come to Jerusalem in that future day, will be because the Lord is there, because the Lord has risen to take up his people. And he ends that third vision by saying in Zechariah 2, and verse 12, the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. He says actually in the previous verse, verse 11, I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Now that is a wonderful prophecy. The Lord would come and dwell in the midst of them. That God would want to come and be in the center of their lives. And yet it's not surprising, is it? Because that's just how God is. God wants to be in the center of human activity. He wants to be in the center of our lives. He wants us to know him and to have a relationship with him. That's been true in every age. So whether we're talking about Israel in Old Testament days, as they are here in Zechariah, or whether we're talking about the present age of the church, what God desires is still the same. He wants to be in the midst. He wants to be the center. He wants to be in the middle of everything. And yet, how is that possible? Because as we come to the fourth vision this morning of the book, Zechariah 3 shows us a rather disturbing scene. Now, he sees in Zechariah 3, verse 1, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, the Bible does teach, of course, that there is an evil being called Satan. There is a personal devil. He has different names in the Bible. The name Satan actually translates to the adversary. And not only is the name Satan used there, the noun form, but when it says he's standing there to resist him, it's the verb form of that same word. So if we wanted to do a little bit of real literal translation this morning, we could say that there Zechariah saw Joshua the high priest, and he saw Satan standing at his right hand to be satanic. Or even more literally, he saw the adversary standing there to be adversarial. Now, the scene, you can picture like a court. Now, Andy Griffith died this past week, so I'll cite Matlock. You know, you ever seen the show Matlock, the old country lawyer from, I think he was from Georgia or someplace in the show? And he would get up there in the courtroom, and you'd always have the prosecuting attorney, wouldn't you? And the prosecuting attorney is there to say, now listen, the accused, they're guilty of this and that and the other thing. They killed Mrs. Smith, you know, with a cleaver in the back garden, and that's why you should find them guilty. But old Matlock, he was the defense attorney. And he'd get up there, and being a good old boy as he was, he'd say, well, now, listen here, y'all of the jury, and your honor, you know, the man really didn't commit the murder, and here's why. It was actually Uncle Mo from Idaho, you know, he was actually the murderer, and it would always end up good for the defense. Well, here, they're standing in court, and God is the judge. And who's the prosecuting attorney but Satan? And Satan is pointing at, of all people, Joshua the high priest. Now remember, this is Joshua the son of Josedek. He's not to be confused with the Joshua from much earlier in Bible history, whose name gives us the name of the book of Joshua. That's an earlier Joshua who led Israel into the land. This is Joshua the Levite. Joshua descended from the sons of Aaron. Joshua who's supposed to be the high priest of the people. Now, God took the high priesthood very seriously, and accordingly, Israel took it seriously too. Because God, when he wanted to teach Israel the way of approach to them, he first gave them a tabernacle, which we did some studies on recently here at Grace Gospel Chapel. And that tabernacle, you'll remember, it was a tent pitched there for God, but people couldn't run into the tabernacle any old way they wanted. There was a wall of linen around that tabernacle. God, in other words, demarcated an area. He set apart an area with a white linen wall. And what did that white linen say to anybody who wanted to come up there? You can't come into God's presence because it's clean in here and you're dirty out there. There was only one way in, only one gate on the west, was on the west side? Yeah, east side. Thank you very much, Fred. I get my directions backwards sometimes, so I brought my father-in-law to keep me straight here this morning. Yes, and there, at that gate, you remember there was an altar of burnt offering. Because if they were to come into God's presence, they had to realize somebody had to die. Someone had to give his life. You say, why is that? Well, because God is a holy God. That means God cannot stand impurity or sin in his presence. And sin is anything that is rebellion or disloyalty against God. It's anything against his word. It's not only the breaking of his word, it's also failing to do what his word commands. And the Bible says we've all sinned like that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. So, as God said in the Old Testament, the soul who sins, he shall die. So somebody had to die in order for God to say, you know, the punishment has been carried out. It's rather like if somebody murdered your brother or your sister. I don't know if there are any only children here this morning, but imagine you have a brother or sister, if you don't, and somebody murdered them. And you get a call one day and they say, you know, this is the Pennsylvania State Police and we've caught the person who murdered your brother or your sister. And you say, oh, good. But the person goes on to say, you know, we had a trial and we decided to forgive the murderer. We told them it's okay. They can go free. What would you think about that? You'd say, that's not right. They killed my brother or my sister. They've done something that was hurtful to me. And where would society be if there were no punishment for crimes like killing somebody? And so, it's the same with sin, you know. God can't just let it slide. It's against His character. It's everything against Himself. God says, I have to take sin very seriously. How seriously, God? Well, so seriously that just one sin is enough to keep us out of God's presence. James chapter 2 tells us that if we violate the law in one point, we're guilty of breaking it all. So you might say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never cheated on my wife. But, oh, have you lied? Oh, well, yeah, well, you know, that's not as bad as murdering or cheating on your wife. And God said, I'm sorry. That's sin. And if I start saying that doesn't matter, think of what it would do in my world. Look at all the damage sin has done to the world. Look at all the broken lives that sin has caused. The soul that sins must die. So you say, how could we come into God's presence then? Well, God at the tabernacle showed them that if they were going to approach God, they could come into God's presence and not die. They could come and live. How could they do that? If somebody took their punishment for them. If somebody died in their place. And in the case of Old Testament Israel, that somebody was an animal sacrifice. Now, what does a bull, or a turtle dove for that matter, know about robbing a bank? Have you read in the Mercury lately about a gang of Herefords that's been holding up banks in Berks County or in Montgomery County? I haven't. Because bulls are amoral beings, aren't they? They don't have any morality. They don't know right from wrong. They're just animals. They do things on instinct. So in bringing God a sacrifice of a bull, how does that take care of sin? It's a human being who knows right from wrong who has sinned. How does an animal replace it? Well, in the grand scheme of things, the animal doesn't. But God was teaching Israel, one day there's going to be a sacrifice offered, and it's not going to be a bull, it's not going to be a lamb, it's not going to be a goat, it's not going to be a bird. It's going to be a man. A man like every other man, because man has sinned, except this man himself will never sin. He's the perfect man, because he's not only man, he's not merely man. He's God manifest in the flesh, the Bible says. God come into our world as a man. And we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the sacrifice that he offered as his death on the cross. So if we're going to approach God, somebody has to die. Ah, but if God's going to come and live in our midst, as the third vision shows, what about our filthiness, spiritually speaking? The fact that there's a sacrifice made, and God says the punishment's been carried out, the wages of sin is death, and somebody's died in my place, that's great. But what about my cleansing? Surely I can't come into God's presence dirty. And that's true. You know, if you got an invitation today to go to the White House for a supper this week, and regardless of your politics, I would bid you to go. It might be a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Not many people get to eat in the White House more than once, you know, at an official state dinner. And I don't care what party's in. If I got invited to the White House, I'd be there with bells on. But I tell you how I'm not going to go. I'm not going in Bermuda shorts and in a t-shirt and flip-flops. If I go, I'm going to go dressed nicely. I'm going to go showered and as well-groomed as I can possibly be. Now, how would you feel if you were going to meet a dignitary like a president of a country, or maybe you're just going to a wedding? And somehow, you know, I have dreams like this sometimes. You ever have a dream where you show up to a test and you haven't studied, or you show up and you haven't done your homework or something like that? Sometimes you have dreams that you're dirty. You've been out working in the garden and suddenly you remember, I've got to be at a wedding. Would you want to go to a wedding in your gardening clothes? Would you want to go covered in dirt and all sweaty? I mean, everybody in the church sort of sliding down the pew away from you. You wouldn't want that, would you? And yet, look at how this high priest was here. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And the word used in Hebrew there for to stand is the word used elsewhere in the Bible of standing before a judge. For instance, in 1 Kings 3, when the two prostitutes come before the Lord, before the king rather, Solomon, with the dead baby. So Joshua is standing there on trial, as it were, and he's wearing filthy garments. And remember, the prosecuting attorney is Satan, the adversary, standing there to be adversarial, standing there to accuse. Because Revelation chapter 12 calls him the accuser of the brethren. That's what he loves to do. He loves to point to God's people and say of them, you shouldn't forgive them. You shouldn't let them into your presence. After all, look at this man. Look at how filthy he is. No doubt that's what Satan was about to say. But he doesn't get a word out. I love this because verse 2 says, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Before Satan can say anything against Joshua, the Lord speaks up and says to him, I rebuke you. And the connotation of that word is he's not just telling Satan he's wrong, but he's telling him, you're wrong and shut up. Now that's pretty good. Only the Lord can tell the devil to shut up, you know. I have no authority. I can't find any verse in the Bible giving me the authority to rebuke the devil or giving you the authority to rebuke the devil. But I tell you, it's a better thing when God rebukes the devil. When God tells him to shut up. Especially if he's accusing us. Especially if he's pointing his finger at us. And saying, God, how can you forgive that person? How can you let that person into your presence? How can you have a relationship with that person? Look at how filthy they are. And God says, the Lord rebuke thee. The Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, with all of its waywardness, with all of its many seasons of rebellion, with all of the failure and the sin of the people there, with all of the terrible iniquity that brought on the captivity in the first place, the Lord says, nonetheless, I've chosen that city. Not based on who they are, not based on what they've done, certainly, but based on my grace. I've chosen them because I want them, the Lord says. And he says, is this not, verse 2, a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, picture going camping. You ever go camping and you have a campfire? When I go camping and we make a campfire, I always look around for a pokey stick, you know? A pokey stick is what I can kind of stir the fire around with. I'm not going to burn that stick. It's my implement, my tool to get things moved around. And if suddenly I looked in the fire and I saw the fire burning and I saw a stick that was just starting to ignite and it was being charred and I said, oh, that would be a good pokey stick there. And I snatch it from the fire. That's the image that's being used here. This is a stick that is singed. A stick that was about to be burned. That was near to being enveloped with flame. But the Lord says, I plucked it out of the fire. I saved it when it was on the verge of being burned. Now, you may have heard of the great preacher John Wesley, who lived in England almost 300 years ago now. John Wesley's father, Samuel Wesley, was a preacher as well, not nearly so good or as used as John, but he lived in a parsonage in a certain town, and one night the parsonage was on fire. Now, they had multiple children. I forget whether it was 18 or 19, something in that line. And I don't know how many were around at this stage, but they had several children. And therefore, they had some local girls staying in the home as nannies to help them out with the housework and the care of the children. And when they discovered the house was on fire, the mother and the father and the children and the nannies ran outside. And to their horror, in the confusion, they did a head count and they realized little John, who was about 5 years old at the time, wasn't among them. And just as they realized this, they heard something and they looked up to the second story of the house. And now the roof was in flames and the flames were all over in the house. And looking up there at a second story window, there stood the little boy, John Wesley, in the window. And he was about to be engulfed with flames. What could be done? Well, a tall man who was a neighbor ran over, and the father ran over, and one stood upon the other's shoulders and grabbed John out of the window just as the ceiling collapsed in the room he was in. And years later, he preached on this very verse. And he said, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? That was me, John Wesley. I should have been burned to death, but God spared my life." Now, maybe you can think of some time in your life when something like that happened to you. It may not have been a fire, but maybe you were in an auto accident and you came away. You shouldn't have lived, but you did. Maybe you came through an operation that you might not have come through, but you did. Maybe you had a scare with your heart or with cancer or whatever it may be, and your life has been spared. It's not accidental, you know. There's a God who determines the seasons of our lives. A God who knows the day of our death. In fact, He's appointed it. And if we're not right with Him when we pass out into eternity, it's a serious thing. As bad as being burned in a home would be, it's far worse to be shut out from God's presence and burned for eternity. To burn in the lake of fire. And that is what awaits anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But I can tell you happily this morning that that's not what God wants for anyone. God is not willing that any should perish, says the Bible. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants us all to change our minds, to turn around from the way we're going to destruction, to change our mind about ourselves. We're not okay. We're sinners who deserve judgment. And we're like this high priest. We're filthy in the presence of God in and of ourselves. But God says, "Look at my son. I've given a sacrifice not only to die for you, not only to suffer the penalty that your sin deserves, but actually to cleanse you as well. Because as 1 John 1:7 reminds us, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." We can be washed from our sin. The tabernacle didn't only have an altar where an animal was sacrificed for them. But after the altar, it had a laver where there would be cleansing. And God holds those two things out. Salvation from wrath. Salvation from His righteous anger against sin. Salvation from the judgment we deserve. And also salvation from the defilement of sin. That's what He offers us in His Son, the one who died and rose again. But to hear, here was Joshua standing in his filthy garments, verse 3, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, verse 4, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Now, Joshua wasn't told how this would happen here, but it just happened. God declared it. God said, "I'm taking away your filthy clothes and I'm going to clothe you in clean clothes." In fact, in festive robes is the idea of the wording. Robes that are nice and fit to be in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wonderful image that is. If you didn't have a thing to wear, as the ladies always say by way of cliche in the novels, you know, "I can't go to the ball. I haven't a thing to wear." Well, this is better than having a fairy godmother or a bunch of mice to sew your dress like Cinderella. Pardon that illustration. It's the fruit of having three daughters. But God takes away the filthy garments and gives clean garments. That's the salvation he offers. God can give us the appropriate covering, the appropriate garments to be in his presence. Now, we can't provide them for ourselves. If I had to dress for high tea at Buckingham Palace in London, England, well, how would I begin? You know what? I honestly don't believe I have anything nice enough in my closet that I could wear and not commit a social faux pas. You know, I'd look like a bumpkin if I were brought in before British royalty. There's a man I met one time, a dear Christian brother down in the Bahamas on the island of Eleuthera, and he bakes bread. They call it the Prince's Bread. The reason they call it the Prince's Bread is because back in the day when he was footloose and fancy free and single, Prince Charles used to go down to this island on vacation every once in a while. And he took to walking and he discovered this man's bread and he loved this bread. So he would stop by and buy bread from this guy and he would converse with him and they struck up a friendship. Well, it came to be that when Charles married Diana in happier days back in, I think it was 1981, that an invitation came to this man in the Bahamas to the wedding. Now, I was in this man's home. He lives in a very modest home. And he doesn't have much as far as this world's goods are concerned. He's a man of humble station. And yet not only did they send an invitation, the crown paid for his wife and him to be flown to England and then to be taken to the best tailors in London and for this man to be outfitted in a top hat and tails, if you please, with a walking stick. And a brand new beautiful gown for his wife with matching hat. And they were able to go to the wedding, what some called the wedding of the century. And they could sit there and they would fit in. They didn't stand out because they had the appropriate clothing. Now, they could have never done that themselves. In that case, it was the generosity of the crown that brought them in and made them able to sit in the wedding. I want to tell you, God's inviting you to a wedding this morning. The wedding of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and His church. What Revelation 19 describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you try to get into that feast without the right garment, it won't work. The Lord spoke about it in parabolic form in Matthew 22. He saw a man without the right wedding garment on. He said, "Friend, how did you get in here without a garment?" And the man was cast out into outer darkness. It's no good trying to fool God, trying to say, "Well, I'll dress myself. I think I've got a shirt from Sears Roebuck in here that will do the trick. I got a nice sport coat from Walmart. You know, that ought to be good enough for it." That's what we say to God when we try to say, you know, "I'll be good. I'll be sincere. I'll try to be a better person. And then God will surely let me into heaven. I'll do some nice things for some people. I'll do some good works. I'll try to keep the Ten Commandments." That's making our own garments. And Isaiah the prophet said it 700 years before the time of Christ. He said, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." We can't make our own garments for the wedding. We need the garments God gives. What kind of garment does He give? Just like the kind He gave to the priest here. Clean garments. And if we're going to stand before God, if we're going to be at that wedding, we need the righteousness of God given through Christ. You say, "Well, how do I get that?" Well, it's by going to God and saying, "Lord, you're right about me. I'm a sinner. I deserve death. And what's more, I'm filthy in your presence. But I believe you can cleanse me." And God will take away your unclean garments and He'll give you clean garments to wear in His presence. Clean clothes. And you can have the assurance of saying, "I'm going to be at that wedding one day. I'm going to be brought in and seated and be made fit to be in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I pray that it may be so for each one of us today. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, for the power of it, for the fact that it hits us right where we live. In and of ourselves, we are filthy before thee, Father. But we're thankful for a means of cleansing that's been opened up through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and through who he is. We're thankful that he died on the cross according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We're thankful that he ascended up on high, leading captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. We're thankful that he's poured out his Holy Spirit, and that he's coming again. We pray that each one here would be found ready when they stand before God, because they won't plead themselves or their merits or what they've done, but they'll point to Jesus Christ and his cross and say, "That's my Lord and Savior. That's the one who died for me and gave himself for me." We pray that it would be so. We think of the little ones in Sunday school. Open their hearts to this message. Convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior, and show them how Jesus Christ the Lord saves. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.